we're here. It's a very beautiful Lord's Day morning and truly a great day to be alive and to be able to come together to spend this time in the study of the Bible and in the worship of God. We do have visitors in the assembly, and we assure you that we're delighted in your presence. We sincerely hope that all of us might be able today to worship God in keeping with God's will, that God's name might be magnified and glorified, that God's will might be done, that each one of us might be strengthened and built up in the most holy faith. Biblically speaking, today is the Lord's Day. We learn in Revelation chapter 1 that John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And certainly the day that Jesus arose from the tomb, made victor over death, Hades, and the grave, the day that his church was established and came into being, was surely qualifies to be the Lord's Day. And we're thankful for the Lord's Day, and the Lord's people should always make it a point to be present on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord in keeping with his will. We also acknowledge that today is also legally regarded as Mother's Day. I think it was 1914 that President Woodrow Wilson declared that the second Sunday of May would be regarded as Mother's Day. And I fully acknowledge that there is something magic, something beautiful about that word mother. And of course we think about Eve, the mother of all living. She was thus named Eve. And there are some mothers that I'm really close to, my mother and the mother of my children and the mothers of my grandchildren and the mothers of my great-grandchildren. But certainly we're thankful for good mothers. It's not easy being a mother, and so we give honor to mothers that are trying to serve the Lord in that capacity. It's got to be very, very difficult, and I don't begin to know, and I never will know, because I'm not a mother. Anyway, this morning we're glad that you're here. Recently in a Bible study, a question was raised regarding why should we study the Old Testament? After all, it was correctly pointed out that we're not under the law of Moses. The Old Testament is concluded. We're living in the New Testament age, and so consequently, why should we study the Old Testament? I really believe that that is a good question. I think it's a question that deserves quite a bit of consideration. And so in the study today, and I'm talking about today and this morning and this evening, the outline that you have before you is intended for this morning's lesson and also this evening's lesson, because we don't intend to conclude the lesson this morning. So don't get too entirely nervous if you look at all of the points on the outline and wonder, is he ever going to get done? Well, maybe, hopefully I will. But anyway, as we enter into our study on why study the Old Testament, we fully and upfront acknowledge that it is not binding on God's people today. You call to mind in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The Jeremiah, sometimes called the weeping prophet of Israel, spoke of the time when God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that he made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And through that covenant, their sins and their iniquities would be remembered no more. That prophecy was given some 600 years B.C. And later on in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 is appointing that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Then he quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, showing that the new covenant of Jesus Christ is the covenant that Jeremiah was talking about in the long ago. Indeed, we're under a new and a better covenant. The Old Testament is not binding on people today. Further, regarding the same point, we learn in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest, a topic that he begins to address in chapter 2 and continues to address in every chapter until we get to chapter 10, and even in chapter 10. But in chapter 5, he talked about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He further addresses that in chapter 7. And we learn that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the Levitical priesthood. And so consequently, the priesthood has changed. Thus he points out, if the priesthood has changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. If Jesus is our high priest, and we're under his last will and testament. We're not under the covenant God gave to people through Moses. Brother, we learn in Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17, that Jesus, by reason of his death, became the mediator of the new covenant. He goes on to point out that a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so he's showing now that Jesus' testament is of force now. It became effective after he died. Even as you might write out a will while you're alive, your will becomes effective by following your death. And the Lord's last will and testament became effective following his death. He's the mediator of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, talking about the first covenant and the second, we learn that Jesus took away the first that he might establish the second. And in Colossians chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. There's no man should judge you with respect to meat or drink or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which were a shadow of things to come. You see, those were part of the previous dispensation. We're not under that. In Galatians chapter 3, he talked about the law being our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, who might be justified by faith, referring to that system of faith that came by Jesus. And he says, after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, meaning we're no longer under the law of Moses. So clearly, we're under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. But we're not into the question on why study it, but we will at this point try to point out how we should not view the Old Testament. First of all, we should not view the Old Testament as a guide on how to become a Christian. We learn in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 that man cannot be justified by the law. By the works of the law, he says, shall no man be justified. And so, salvation is not based upon the law. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He goes on to point out that I delivered unto you, first of all, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so he's showing that the cardinal truth of the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. So prior to the time that Jesus died, was buried and it rose again, we have the gospel in promise. We did not have the gospel in actuality. We learn in Acts chapter 4. He said in verse 12, neither is there salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation not in the name of Moses. It's in the name of Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul was alluding to a problem that had been raised by certain Judaizing teachers who were seeking to bind the circumcision upon Gentile Christians. And Paul let it be known that we're delivered from the law. And if you're trying to be justified by the law, he said, you are fallen from grace. And so, we should not view the Old Testament as being the guideline on how to become a Christian. Nor should we view the Old Testament as a guide for worship in this age. In John chapter 4, we have the account of the Lord with his disciples being en route to Galilee. Going from Judea, they arrived in Samaria, and the Lord, being wearied with the journey, tarried behind while the apostles went into the village to obtain food. Tarrying at Jacob's well, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. He asked her to give him a drink, and she was amazed. Why is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But in that chapter, she learned a lot about Jesus. He learned that he was a Jew. Later on, she called him sir. Then she identified him as a prophet. And finally, she learned that he's the Messiah. In the course of that discussion, we have these verses in 21 through 24. He's talking to Jesus, first of all. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. We shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh us to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jerusalem was the central place of worship under the law. And we notice now that Jesus is saying that neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. You see, God now is concerned about our worshiping him, not according to the dictates of the law of Moses, but worship him in spirit and in truth. Along that same line, we'll learn in Colossians chapter 3. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And now we notice in verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Notice, we do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, not by the authority of Moses. Moses had his day. Now Jesus, the promised Messiah, has arrived. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our Messiah. The Old Testament is not a guide for worship in this age. And it's not a pattern for the church to follow. You see, the church is not an Old Testament institution. Jesus was born when the law of Moses was in existence. And in Matthew chapter 5, he said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And thus we notice now that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, said unto Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. You notice the church there is spoken of as being in the future. I will build my church at this point. It has not been built. It's not an Old Testament body. True, it existed in the eternal purpose of God. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, as he's addressing the saints at Ephesus, had this to say in verses 10 and verse 11. He said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, it was according to God's eternal purpose, referring to the church. That brings us back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We see that God had this plan in his mind from before the foundation of the world. And so the church, in actuality, it came into existence upon the day of Pentecost. But in the mind of God, it was planned even before the foundation of the world, incidentally. That would indicate then that the church was not an afterthought in the mind of God. The reason why I mention that is because some of our brethren, especially in years gone by, have concluded that the church was an afterthought in the mind of God. That Jesus, when he came to the earth, really intended to set up an earthly kingdom. But because he was crucified and rejected by the Jews, they say he was thwarted in those plans. And thus, being unable to set up an earthly kingdom, he set up the church instead, that it might serve as a vestibule to the kingdom he wanted to establish but could not establish. Well, that's ridiculous. It's false doctrine. You see, the church in the mind of God existed from before the foundation of the world in God's eternal purpose. Now, the beginning of the house of God would occur in a later time period. Isaiah that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on the top of the mountains, would be exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow unto it. And the word of the Lord was to go forth from Jerusalem. Isaiah wrote better than 700 years B.C. He's talking about the last days when the Lord's house will be established and God's word will go forth from Jerusalem. And now Jesus picked up on that in the last chapter of the book of Luke, having appeared now to his apostles, letting them know that all things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled concerning him. And he said this in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And now he tells them in verse 49, to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. In Acts 1, he told them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then they leave the Mount of Olives and they go to Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey, a little less than a mile. They're waiting for the promise of the Father. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles, all together with one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. They spoke in language that they never learned, preaching Christ, Him crucified, glorified. 3,000 glad to receive the word and were baptized. In verse 47, and God added the saved to the church. Beforehand, the church had been in the future. From Acts 2 and 47 on, the church is in existence. And so the Old Testament is not to be used as a pattern for the church to follow. So then, in view of these facts, why study the Old Testament? It informs us, first of all, of the origin of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, alluding to that same truth, he tells us in verse 3, by faith, or through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things that are seen were not made, the things that do appear. It is in the Old Testament that we first learn some of these amazing facts regarding the creation of the universe. Like in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6, he said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now notice in verse 9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God spoke the universe into existence. He said the world, the universe did not always have a beginning. And amazingly, in today's scientific age, even our scientists are beginning to come to the conclusion there was a time it did not exist. We also learn about the origin of man. It brings us to Genesis chapter 1. We read in verses 26 and 27, wherein God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man was created by God. Therefore, man is amenable to God. We did not evolve. Sometimes evolution is taught as a fact. It is not a scientific fact. It's opposed to many facts of science. It's impossible to prove evolution, but nonetheless, they would have us to believe that there was a time when somehow out of nothing spontaneously generated a single cell. And that single cell over the eons of time evolved through the different stages of improved life until finally we got to man. And thus we're here by evolution, they say. But beloved, we didn't evolve. We were created. The Old Testament lets us know when we violate God's law, we sin. When we sin, we pay the consequences. So God put man in the beautiful Edenic garden. He said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat of it. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They ate of the forbidden fruit. We learn in the New Testament that sin is a transgression of the law. Man violated the law of God in Genesis. In the garden. And he was driven from the garden. Women were to bear children with pain. Now the sentence of death is upon mankind. Man has to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, paying the price. You see, the Old Testament lets us know of the origin of the universe, the origin of man. It also lets us know about the nature and the attributes of God, of God's omnipotence. Omnipotence is really a combination of two words, omni and potence. Omni is all potent, is power. God has all power. And thus in Genesis chapter 17, in the 99th year of Abraham's earthly pilgrimage, God appeared unto him and said, I am the Almighty God. His omnipotence. And his omniscience. We learn in Psalm 147 and verse 5, God's understanding, he said, is infinite. We turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. We notice in verse 10 of that great book, that great chapter, as God is drawing a contrast between him and the idols that many of them were foolishly endeavoring to worship. We notice in verse 9 and 10, he said, remember the former things of old. I am God, there's none else. I'm God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsels will stand and I shall do all my pleasure. Who can say that? That there's none like me. Who among us can declare the end from the beginning? What president even can say, my counsel shall stand? And what ruler can say, I will do all my pleasure? And have the assurance that he can accomplish it. God is all powerful, and God is all wise. The New Testament writer concurs with that Old Testament truth regarding the infinite wisdom and understanding of God. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can deceive our own family in many instances. We can deceive our brethren in the Lord. We can deceive the people. We can deceive the people that we work with. We cannot fool God. God is omniscient. God is all wise. And likewise, his omnipresence. We might turn back now to the book of Psalms 137. And read verses 7 through 139, rather, and read verses 7 through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me, or about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. For thou possessest my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And so we see now that the psalmist is affirming the omnipresence of God. You cannot get away from him. I'm here. Sometimes I wonder if I'm all there. And sadly, I think sometimes my wife wonders. Maybe sometimes you wonder. But the point is, God is everywhere. There's no place we can go and escape the presence of God. And God is self-existent. Moses asked, whom shall I say has sent me? As God was directing him to go to the Israelite people and to lead them out of the land of bondage. And God said, I am that I am. You see, God has life within himself. Nobody else can say that. We learn in Acts chapter 17, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. You see, my very existence depends upon God. But God exists independent of me and of every other individual. God's self-existence. His is a self-caused existence. An existence that is independent of everything else. And God's eternality. He is, as we learn, from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 2. Consequently, Peter said, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years at one day. God also is unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3 said, I am the Lord, I change not. And God is infinitely holy in the seraphims. And Isaiah chapter 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, they affirm. Isaiah, glimpsing in that vision, God's infinite holiness, cried out, woe is me, I'm undone. From the vent of unclean lips, I'll dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. As he glimpsed God's holiness, he realized how sinful he really was. God's goodness and God's severity. Paul said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God's goodness is illustrated in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Think about God creating this vast universe. What took place upon the different days of the creation week? And before man was created, God providing everything for man before man's arrival. And then, as a climactic act of creation, he created man in his own image and put him in that beautiful Edenic paradise. God is so good. Also, we read about the severity of God. Chapter 3. They sinned. Cast out of their garden. And then the penalty consequences that came. Then in Genesis chapter 19. The cause of the sin of homosexuality that God regarded as an abomination. God destroyed the city with fire and brimstone from heaven. The Old Testament tells us about the goodness and the severity of God. We've introduced the lesson this morning. We'll try to finish it tonight. Getting to the meat of the lesson, hopefully, this evening, on why we need to study the Old Testament. If we bring our lesson to a close, we just mentioned the goodness and the severity of God. Because God is a good God, he made provision for your salvation and for mine. For God, because God is a God of severity, it behooves every individual to take heed to the opportunity that he has to be forgiven of his sins and to have the hope of heaven. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, We urge you, believing in Jesus, repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God and be buried in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus, that your sins might be washed away, that your soul might be cleansed in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, subject to the Lord's invitation, please respond right now as together we stand and as we sing.
Who will follow Jesus?